I want to turn to the last two verses in the psalm which we read, Psalm 40, for a short time this evening. Verses 16 and 17 in Psalm 40. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, "The Lord be magnified." But I am poor and needy. Yet the Lord thinks upon me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. I imagine that there are Christians of different spiritual ages here this evening. You know what I mean. Some have been Christians perhaps for 12 months or less than 12 months. Some of us older ones may have been Christians for over 60 years, and others different lengths in between. I don't know whether you've ever paused to ask the question or think about the question, at least, how did I learn to pray? I suppose there is an element at the very beginning of our Christian life where it's almost, just like a baby being born, the first thing of almost a baby does is cry. It's the delight, I'm sure, of the mother and the father's ears to hear that cry. And our prayers are not much different from that when we start. They're not altogether articulate. We jumble our words maybe a little, but that doesn't matter. It's a baby crying. And when you hear a young convert a few weeks or a few months praying in the church prayer meeting, surely those of us who've been Christians for many years, it lifts our hearts up. We're delighted to hear it. It's a thrill to hear it. But we go on from there and we learn more about prayer. And I say, how did you learn to pray? I should perhaps have said, well, how do we go on learning how to pray? We don't give up learning how to pray. It's an ongoing, lifelong thing. Well, the answer to that question, of course, could be various ways, given in various ways. You might have read books on prayer, and there are hundreds of them. I was converted in the late 40s, and one of the first books I remember reading in the 50s was a book by a man called Hallesby, a Norwegian, just called Prayer. And it was very simply written. And it explained prayer in a very clear and simple way. I can remember the benefits I had from reading that even now, 50, 60 years on. And you may have other books that you read and that helped you. Another thing, of course, is we listen to other believers praying. And we can listen to people actually in a church prayer meeting or any other prayer meeting. We can also listen to them in the Bible. We can hear people praying. People in the Old Testament like Nehemiah and Jehoshaphat and Abraham. And the list is endless. And people in the New Testament just the same. We can listen in to how they prayed, and we can learn from their prayers, and we should do that. And of course, we can also learn from what our Lord teaches and others teach, Paul, Peter, John, and parts of the Old Testament in the Psalms, for instance, what they teach us about prayer. So there are a lot of ways that we can learn how to pray more effectively. Paul says we need to pray in 1 Corinthians, he says we need to pray with the understanding. So we need to learn this. Now, I'm just turning to these last two verses of Psalm 40 for a brief while this evening, because there are certain things here which to me are principles that we can adopt. They will help us as we pray. You might almost call them priorities in prayer. Some of the things here ought to be priorities, the things that are uppermost in our mind as we pray. Now this psalm, I believe the whole of this psalm is a prayer. Now, you wouldn't think so reading the first few verses, obviously, because you might think, well, that's more of a testimony. But sometimes, you know, when we pray, we give testimony to what God has done. Certainly from verse 5, he's addressing God. Many, O Lord, my God, are your wonderful works which you have done. And the last phrase of the psalm is addressing God again. Well, the last two parts of the psalm, you are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. And I suggest the whole of it is a prayer. There is sometimes in the psalms a dualism. It's David's experience, it's David's psalm, but you will know as we read certain verses there, verses 7, 8, especially 6, 7, 8 actually, they're referred to Christ in the letter to the Hebrews, for instance. So sometimes you get this dualism in the Psalms. It's David giving his experience and he's praying here, but some of those words that he wrote are applicable to Christ. They have a double meaning, if you like, a double use. Well, what about these two verses? Let me just point out certain priorities, as I call them. First of all, you could ask the question, couldn't you, what really is prayer? You can answer that by saying, well, a lot of parts to prayer, a lot of elements in prayer. We worship, we praise, we thank God. We bring petitions, we ask for things. Our Lord told his disciples to do that, ask and it shall be given you. Whosoever asketh, receiveth, and so on. We're not wrong to ask. He wants us to ask, but there are other elements, praise and worship, as I said, and thanksgiving. And then we pray for other people. We make intercession for other people. There are a lot of elements in prayer. But what really is the heart of prayer? Well, I suggest it's in these first words of verse 16. Above everything else, we're seeking him. Let all those who seek you. It's in Psalm 27, isn't it, that the Lord says, seek ye my face. And the psalmist answers, thy face, Lord, will I seek. It's quite surprising how much of an emphasis there is in the scriptures on seeking God. Jeremiah, ye shall seek me and ye shall find me when ye shall worship, when ye shall search for me with all your heart. Isaiah 55, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Amos says, seek the Lord. Seek God. It's here over and over again. What we're doing, these other elements are there, of course, thanking and praising and thanking and interceding and so on. But above everything else, we're seeking God. It's not his blessings that we want most of all. It's himself. It's fellowship with God. Now, is that true of us? Is that the first thing that's in our minds when we pray? We're seeking God. That was a very popular book, wasn't it, of Tozer's some years ago, The Pursuit of God. And he based it, I think, or partly based it on words in Psalm 42, as pants the hart after the water brook, so thirsteth my soul for thee, O God. Seeking after God, you see. So that's the first thing I would bring to your attention from these verses. But then the next phrase there, let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. How are we to seek God? How are we to pray? Well, like this, rejoicing, with rejoicing and with gladness, not out of a sense of duty, because just we feel we ought to pray, but because it's our delight. It's the thing we desire to do most, and we delight in it. Let those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you, not in your blessings, not in what you give us. We are thankful and we do rejoice in those things, but in Him, in Him. Joy, how much joy is there in our Christian lives and our Christian praying? Let all those that seek you rejoice and be glad in you. There are some short, what shall I say, sharp commands at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. A friend of mine, some of his family may be present here in the congregation. I heard him preach in Mold many, many years ago on some of those verses at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And one of them, he called them the standing orders of the gospel. Rejoice always. The next one, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. Do not quench the spirit. Abstain from every form of evil. You see, they're short, sharp commands there. And one of them, the first of them, is rejoice, see, always. Always. That's not easy, is it? It's not easy when all things seem against us to drive us to despair. It's not easy when we're in adversities and problems are surrounding us. But this is what the Word says. Paul says to the Romans, rejoice in tribulations also. That's not easy, is it? But you see, he says, let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. And then he goes on and he says, let such as love your salvation. That's the way that David is describing believers, isn't it? What can you say about believers? Well, they love his salvation. Well, wait a minute, you say they love God. Yes, of course. John says we love him because he first loved us. That's the order of things. He takes the initiative. Our love is a response to his love. But when we are saved, we love his salvation. We love to hear the gospel of salvation, don't we? Spurgeon said, preach the gospel always, he said. Sinners need it, saints love it. True of us that we love it? Let those that love your salvation. Philip Eveson, in his notes on this psalm, he's got two volumes on the psalms out of some time ago, he makes another suggestion about these words, loving his salvation. When you hear, he said, when you hear of someone being saved, when you hear of someone coming to Christ, coming to know the Lord, wherever they are, don't you rejoice? Don't you love it? Don't you love to hear of anyone coming to a saving faith? If you love his salvation, you love to hear of people who experience his salvation, who come to a knowledge of his salvation. And we love his salvation because the Trinity is involved in this salvation. The Father planned it. The Son came to carry out the plan of redemption. And the Spirit has to work in our hearts to apply it. So the three persons are involved in this. It's a Trinitarian work. And we love him, but we also love his salvation. When we think that it's brought us from hell, which is what we deserved, from what our sin deserved, from the guilt and the condemnation and the power of sin, it's brought us out of darkness into light, to peace with God, and to a life striving after holiness and the hope of glory, so that we're waiting for the ferry. Is that true of us? Don't we love a salvation that has done that for us, made us heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ? Isn't that something to rejoice in and to be glad about and to love? Well, let such as love your salvation. And what about them? Well, they're to say continually, the Lord be magnified. What's another word for magnified? Well, I suppose you could put the word glorified in there. In other words, those who love his salvation, their aim, their supreme aim is the glory of God. That's the main aim. Nothing is so important to the believer as the glory of God. I say that again. It's more important than anything else. I was reminded of this by a member of the church here. He's a faithful member of the church, been here for many years, he and his wife. And a few years ago when I was visiting, he reminded me of it. For 2 years after finishing my studies, I was a traveling secretary for the what is now the UCCF. It had a different name then, InterVarsity Fellowship then. But I meant visiting all the Christian unions in Wales and not just the university colleges, but even other colleges out of the way, like Trevecca and Bala and others like that. Well, one occasion I was in Swansea over the weekend, and they made use of traveling secretaries when they could, and there was a Bible study on the Saturday night, so they asked me to lead it. I don't remember what the Bible study was on, but somehow or another, from the passage, we got to ask this question: what's the most important thing for us as Christians? And the students came up with some good answers. None of them were wrong. To be holy, to pray regularly, to witness. No, they were all good, commendable answers. To be used to save souls. Is there anything more important than that? And what we tried to do was to bring those people to see that there was something more important than all of those. And it was the glory of God, to seek the glory of God. You see, we may even work to save souls and take shortcuts and do things that are not scriptural, and that's not to the glory of God. If we put that first, we may lower our principles. We have to seek first the glory of God. I was encouraged that this friend reminded me of that, that he at least hadn't forgotten it. I thought that meeting was a bit of a failure, but you hear years afterwards that something, somebody, somewhere benefited from it. How much do you and I seek the glory of God? Do you remember the Shorter Catechism of the Westminster Assembly? What's the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. You know, God needs us to give him the glory. Do you remember? I'm sure you've heard it many times before. David Morgan, 1859. Well, it was the last day of 1858, actually. They had a good revival meeting in, I think it was Devil's Bridge, some 12 miles out of Aberystwyth. And David Morgan and another man were walking back to Ysbyty Ystwyth. And for a while, nobody spoke because they'd had such a sense of God's presence, I suppose. And the other man said, "Didn't we have a blessed meeting, Mr. Morgan?" And David Morgan replied after a while, and he said, "Yes," he said, "we did, but," he said, "God would give us greater things if he could trust us." And the other man didn't understand this, and he said, "What do you mean? If he could trust us not to rob him of the glory," he said. "We want to take the glory ourselves." And he shouted out at the top of his voice in the midnight air, it was just moving into the 1st of January, not unto us, O Lord, but unto thee be the glory and the praise." Oh, if God could trust us not to rob him of the glory. And this comes down to everything, doesn't it, in our everyday life. So Paul tells us, "Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God." How much does that come uppermost in your aims in life? Well then, he goes on after that exhortation, in a sense, "Let such as love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified." There's a but. And these buts in the Bible are very, very important, you know, they're very crucial. You remember the second chapter of Ephesians, after Paul speaks about sinners being dead in trespasses and sins and walking according to the course of this world and under the power of the prince of the air and so on. There's a wonderful but God, who is rich in mercy. And there's a but here, it's a different sort of a but. "But I am poor and needy." These are wonderful things to aim at. But David says, "But I don't know if I'm able to do these things. I am poor and needy." He's talking spiritually, of course, about his spiritual state. Not wealth or anything of that kind, but "I am poor and needy." Acknowledgement of his own needy state. How can I do these things? That's the sort of question, I suppose, that he's asking. How can I seek the Lord? How can I do it with gladness and with joy? How can I truly glorify God in everything? I'm poor and needy. You know, if you admit it, as David is doing here, you're halfway there. If you admit that you're poor and needy, if you see it and you acknowledge it, you know, the very first words in the Sermon on the Mount ought to give us great encouragement, oughtn't they? "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The Laodicean church, do you remember? They said, "You say," our Lord says to them, "I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing." That was their opinion of themselves. But his view of them was totally different. The truth was very different. "You are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You've got nothing." The people who say they have everything are really, in effect, the poorest. If you and I acknowledge we are poor and needy, I say again, we're halfway there. I'm sure you don't think you have everything. We hear these words and say, that's me. I am poor and needy. But remember, if we are needy, Paul has a great promise in Philippians chapter 4, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. He left the riches of heaven and he became poor to make us who are poor rich. If that is not enough to give us confidence, look at the next words of verse 17. Yet the Lord thinks upon me. And it's present tense. Not he thought about me when he saved me years ago, or months ago, whatever the case may be. Not he thought about me then, and I can remember an occasion last week when he thought about me in some situation. No, he says it's present tense. It's always true. The Lord thinks upon me. He is always thinking about his children. You know, you might think, well, that's tall order. I don't know how to understand that. There are how many million Christians in China today? And how many are there all over the world? How can he think upon each one? How can he think upon me? So many of the children of God. How can he think about them all at the same time? Well, you remember our Lord said he sees one sparrow fall to the ground. He can count the hairs of your head. If he can do those things, surely it's no problem to him to think about his children, is it? He sees the sparrows. And our Lord says they're sold, is it, to a farthing or something? You know, if we admit we are poor and needy, if we are those who love his salvation, if our desire is to magnify him, he's thinking about us. He will think about us. He'll go on thinking about us. There was a chorus I remember when I first became a Christian many years ago in the late 1940s. I don't know whether any of you will have heard it then, but it goes like this. God is still on the throne, and he will remember his own. See, he thinketh upon us. He will remember his own. His promise is true. He will not forget you. God is still on the throne. Isn't that an encouragement? One final word here, this last phrase in the 17th verse. In the King James, it has, make no tarrying, O my God. Here it has in the New King James, do not delay, O my God. You know, the situation is so serious. The situation is so grievous around us in our country. And the church is in such a parlous state. Well, you and I should share this urgency. We should say, do not delay, O my God. It's not David who needs to be urgent alone. We need to be urgent. We need to pray, come quickly down. Oh, Lord, come without delay. We are poor and we are needy, and our need is for thee to come, for thee to make thy presence manifest in our midst. How much are we pleading with God to come by his Spirit and to come quickly to meet our tremendous need? And above all, to glorify his own name. May God help us and teach us to pray and make these things that David puts into these two verses our priorities when we pray, for his name's sake.